Okay, tonight we are in Isaiah 21. We're actually in a chapter tonight, but last week, those of you who were here last week, we got to see the Camp Pendleton Marines giving praise to God, and that was such an exciting thing. But and if you haven't seen it yet, you ought to ask Pastor Todd about it or myself after the service, and you can get it online. I believe Joe Torshin knows how to get it as well. But it's incredible to see these men that are our warriors that meeting together for a devotional church service that are giving praise to God. But that preempted what we also taught on last week. And so we taught on the fact, beginning in chapter 21, where it says, "The burden against the wilderness of the sea as the whirlwinds in the south pass through." So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And that sets off something that's going to happen. It sets off Babylon, and how God's judgment of Babylon was to be a warning, a need to watch, repent, and turn to the Lord. You know, God has continued to give warning after warning after warning. He still does it today, but he did to the people of Israel, and he's still doing it today. So last week we also got into Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish day of where the Jews, we blew the trumpet and we blew the horn because it's a confound Satan. And in the synagogue services, they would blow it like 100 times during that day, either Monday or Tuesday, because they made it a 2-day because they didn't want to fail. Rosh Hashanah is only celebrated on one day. But because the diaspora and the Jews dispersed all over the world, some of the more modern rabbi thinking says we should have 2 days, but it's really only one day. And so depending on which day. And the reality is, because it speaks of the Lord is sounding the trumpet, it's a warning. And remember I told you last week, if you were here, that you had to repent, because if you didn't repent, your name during the week would be taken out of the book of life. And that was to the Jew. Well, that's pretty severe stuff. But actually, Friday begins, not only October 3rd for all these anniversaries and birthday celebrations, begins Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that's, we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit, but before I get into that part, I want to set it up on the fact that God gives warnings. In the book of Joel, he said, "Sound the trumpet, for my warning is now." He's giving a clear warning, but he's been giving warnings all along. He told them that if man wants to worship God on man's terms, there's going to be a problem. And you know what? That hasn't changed. But yet we do it. We do it. We kind of put God in our own little box, and we go, "God, okay, if we do this, if I do it this way, would you bless this? Or if I do this, would you tell me that?" And God says, you know what? You need to start. See, I kind of like the GPS thing, because usually what happens to me is I get lost. And I called my wife on Monday because I had to drive out to Studio City. And it was really early in the morning, and thank God I had her vehicle, because it's got a GPS in there. And the GPS kept telling me, it says, "Get off this freeway, get on that freeway, get off." And I told her, I go, "How am I going to remember what freeway to get home on? It put me on so many freeways I don't even know." And then she told me, she goes, "You got to take it off that that one section that says get there the fastest way, because it'll keep directing you." And it did. And God forbid that I had to follow my own instinct on the way home, because I was on so many freeways, I didn't even know there were that many in L.A. But there are, and I can't even remember all their numbers. But the point is, I did manage to get home, thanks be to God. But, you know, it's kind of like that in our own life. We sometimes say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but right now I just got to do it this way." And that's exactly what the problem with Israel was and is still today. They want to put God on its terms, their terms. And God says no. So then Babylon became their first major captivity. 70 years they went into exile. And their temple of worship that they should have been worshiping God truly with all their heart, was nothing more than the celebration of all their relics and all of their ways of saying, "I'm going to worship God on this term," but you know, God wasn't into that. He wanted them to worship Him simply with their heart. And that's what God wants tonight. That's what He wants in our life. So if you don't get anything else out of this study tonight, get that. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 12, 1, he says, "I therefore beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Translated, that means which is the most intelligent decision you can make. Because you see, God wants us to worship Him with all of our heart. So sometimes we get into trouble and we go, God, what do I do? And He goes, well, figure out where you went wrong, and your GPS in heaven will put you back on. And of course, we know what that is, the Word of God, worship, fellowship, and all those things. And it puts us back on track. But you see, to the Jews, they began to worship their own worship. And that's where they failed. And then they were led into Babylonian captivity because they rebelled against the Word of God. And their temple was destroyed. All the stuff was carried off. And it was carried off to Babylon and misused. We'll look at that tonight because it's very important in our study of this prophecy here tonight in chapter 21. But then secondly, God warned him again, and he warned him again. Then to give you a happening of what happened in our past history, what happened to the Jews was, and he foretold them, they ended up by the Romans in AD 70 being destroyed. Their temple once again, taken apart, destroyed, dismantled, and this time every single block was torn and thrown down. And those who've been to Israel could see some of the remnants of those blocks. And the only thing that's left there is a wall. And but the blocks are around that area, but they were all taken down. But the Bible predicts once again in the future that Israel will once again, after the church is taken up, that the Israel will once again get their temple. And somebody will make an agreement with the Arab world up on that Temple Mount. And they will measure a line, and according to Revelation, and a line will be drawn and a wall will be built, and they'll separate one part for the Jews, one part for the Arabs. Peace will come. Not very long. Because at 3.5 years, when that tribulation after the church is gone, what's going to happen is the Antichrist will set up his image in there and demand to be worshipped for a people who had been worshipping false gods in the past. And as a result, they will rebel. And when they rebel, the abomination of desolation takes place, and the worst possible scenario of events takes place during that time of the tribulation period until Jesus comes back. And he's going to come back and rule and reign. We're coming with him. But they failed to heed the warnings. And yet, tonight, we see the same kind of thing. Remember, I told you last week that this portion of chapter 21 is divided up into three parts. First part, God's judgment of Babylon foretold, and a need to repent, and not only a need to repent, but to watch, to repent, and to turn to the Lord. So that's what they were supposed to do. And this is all in this particular chapter, but it began with their watching part in verses 1 through 10. Secondly, verses 11 through 12, God's judgment that had been foretold, it's going to happen through Edom. And then God's judgment of Arabia, or Saudi Arabia, as it'll be called later, foretold, a need to turn to the Lord in verses 13 through 17. So, tonight, let's go right in here. We covered verse 1 a little bit last week. But I'll just kind of give you the background again. He speaks of the destruction here, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. What is that speaking of? Well, in the metaphoric term, what it's referring to is Babylon. It was known as Desert of the Sea. And why? Because the two rivers that would come together there, the Tigris and the Euphrates, would spill over and spill out into the flat land, because Babylon's very flat. And what would happen is it would become marshland and all kinds of stuff. Now, in our modern history, they built some dams, and that even made this problem worse. But at the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy or gave this prophecy, it referred to Babylon, the desert of the sea. And it says, the whirlwinds will come through the south and pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. And so you recognize that something's going to begin to happen here. The destruction that's going to come upon Babylon, then upon Edom, and then upon Arabia. The destruction will actually come from, tonight, we'll learn something in this prophecy, of the Medo-Persian Empire. Because somebody says, well, how did the Medo-Persians get into this? We'll find out tonight. But you have to realize, when he's speaking this prophecy, he's speaking it in advance over 250 years. Wow! That's the future, right? We look back historically, and we can see it all not only unfold, but how it happened. Now, why is this important for you and I when we study prophecy? Because we can see how God is faithful to His Word. And He kept His Word, He did exactly what he was said he was going to do, and he did it in detail, and it was written over 250 some odd years before it ever happened. What does that tell you and I? That God is faithful, and he will perform his word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So you can trust in the word of God, amen? But it's an incredible prophecy because it was done in such future, and it was done with such precision that even scholars look back and said, this could not have happened like this. It must be a different Isaiah who wrote this. Nope, it was exactly the same Isaiah, and it was exactly the way God predicted it would be. But so it's incredible when you get to put it together. So Cyrus actually will be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that does not exist at this time. And he will stop the flow of the water that came through Babylon because they had these two huge gates, and the flow of the water would come right up and you couldn't get there. Well, Cyrus gets a bright idea. He says, all I got to do is stop the flow of water, which he did. He dammed it up a little bit, and then his soldiers went underneath while they were partying in Babylon. And they went right underneath, came in stealth. Their SEAL team arrived, and they took over and knocked out the enemy because they were all in there having a big old party. And so God predicted it, and it happened. So we're going to come to that tonight, but let's work our way up to it. So Babylon's described as the burden of the desert of sea because the Tigris and Euphrates sort of came together there, and they had their sluices and canals and things like that. But for a great part, it was marshland. So it was known as desert of the sea. You had this water floating on top of stuff that just wasn't really any good for crops or anything. And it says, as the whirlwinds in the south passed through, that's the area down in the Negev, where these whirlwinds toss tumbleweeds and all. There's no real plant life there. Have you ever seen tumbleweeds? Where I used to live, there was a lot of tumbleweeds because it wasn't all developed. Now we got concrete, so we get no more tumbleweeds unless you go out in the desert. But if you drive along out in the desert and the wind's blowing, all of a sudden you're, whoa, and you're dodging these things come flying across. Well, that's what he's telling us here, but he's talking about people. The enemy's going to come in just like that. And so we pick it up with this metaphor, but actually when you look back at history, you'll see what I'm pointing out actually took place. Now, he goes on to, and that's what we covered last week. So it says, a distressing vision is declared to me, verse 2. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderers plunder. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. So a distressing vision. So now we got Isaiah saying, wow, this here is really making me sick. Now, very distressful. So he actually pictures all of this. He sees it in a vision. And he says, and the plunderers plunder. That's what they do. Go up, O Elam. Now, Elam, because at this point in history, he uses that name. But actually, it's Persia. It was not known. Now, if you described it to them, they said Elam, they would know where that was. But if you said Persia, they didn't really know, because later on it would be referred to as Persia. And so, and it was virtually unknown. But Elam was the area adjacent to that part of Persia, and thus the people would know exactly where that was. But they didn't know anything about Persia at this point, because it hadn't risen to any kind of prominence. It was like a city within the area, but it wasn't prominent at all. So we do know the Babylonian did fall to the Persians and the Medes, who had combined together to form a strong empire. And that's why God told the Jews not to rely upon those people or Egypt, because Assyria was going to come in and wipe them out. Remember, we covered that a couple weeks ago? Well, now he's saying, guess what? It's going to happen now. Babylon? Yeah. It's going to be a power, a world force. It's going to rule the world. But however, it's going to be taken down, just as everything will be taken down. And God sets up kingdoms and he takes them down, so to speak. So he describes the effect of this vision upon him. He says, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. So Persia, Media. We'll see that in just a moment, what that's going to tell us. So it's the Medes, and it's also the Persians that will be coming later on the scene in history as we look back. And then so in verse 3, he says, therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have overtaken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. That's scary. Now, some of you women could probably tell us all tonight what it's like to have labor pains. I don't know. But all I know is I've been around a few women who were in labor, and that wasn't a pretty sight at all. No, that was very distressful. And I tried to figure out, I'm getting out of this room now. because I remember my wife, and she scratched me. She took the skin right off of me almost in some places, you know, but and I'm not going to go any further than that. But anyhow, I guess when a woman is in labor, the pain is enormous. Now, he's saying, that's how I feel. And obviously, he probably knew of that because they didn't have modern things where they kept the women away in the hospital room to go through the labor room. No, they were just out there. And so he saw it. And he says, I've heard this, and I saw it, and I'm dismayed. And he says, my loins are filled with pain. And he didn't have Rolaids. He didn't have anything to help him. He didn't have anything. He just says, I'm sick, and my heart wavered. Can you imagine his description here? He felt the pain of all of this. And I think sometimes in our life that we find ourselves in a position that we say, gosh, if I only knew the future, everything would be okay. No, it's a good thing maybe you don't know the future. Daniel chapter 10, verse 15, remember, he had a vision from God. And he said in Daniel, quoting that, he said, you don't have to turn here because I've got some other areas you're going to have to turn to. He says, when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. I couldn't speak. I became speechless. And behold, one like the similitude, like the sons of men, touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and I spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, my vision, my sorrows are turned unto me, for I retain no strength. I love the King James. And he was wiped out by it. He says, for how can your servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, immediately there remains no strength in me at all, neither was there any breath in me. And then he came to me again, and he touched me as one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. Of course, speaking of a forepicture of Jesus who would come and touch him. But the reality here is, Daniel said, this vision, it was more incredible than I could ever imagine. In fact, I couldn't even speak. And, you know, I think sometimes when we read some of these prophecies, it's easy for us because we can look back and we can see how they all fit together. And with me, as I'm teaching you, I have to do all the background to all of these and figure out every connecting dot. You don't. But when I do, my heart gets a little overwhelmed too, because I realize looking out into the future, the dots of prophecy for the end times, or what's called eschatology, are very clear about what's going to be happening. But here we look back, and he says, Isaiah said, I got so sick, I can't even remember. In Revelation, when John the Apostle is recording some of the visions, and he would fall on his face before the one who was proclaiming that vision. He would just fall down. People say, when I see God, I'm going to let him know how he could have come in here and taken care of me, but he didn't. He didn't do it on time. Well, did he ever do it? Well, yeah, but that's beside the point. He didn't do it when I needed it. I think you needed it. And he did it right on time. Although I don't always like his timing, I have to say. But he knows what's best for good old Dave, right? So Paul the Apostle had an experience with God that left it seem like he had a permanent disability. I mean, there was a lot of writers in the New Testament who tried to put all these diseases on him and everything else. But when Paul speaks of it, he speaks of it in the second person. He said, there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in body or out of the body, I don't know, but I was caught up into the third heaven, and I saw these things that were so marvelous. I heard these things that were so wonderful. It would be really a crime to try and describe them in human language, and because of the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, there was also given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or a minister of Satan, to beat up on him, lest I be exalted, then I was given this, be exalted above measure. Why? Because he saw the scene of heaven. So I have a problem when these people write these books about heaven, because everybody I read in the New Testament, they literally were speechless. They fell down on the ground. They couldn't even stand it. They couldn't even deal with it. It was so overwhelming. So But it doesn't mean people don't have appearances and have visions. But I think we need to be careful, because these people were right on people with God. And by the way, how would you like to have the vision that Paul had when he said he was giving a messenger of the devil directly to be a thorn in the flesh, just because he saw all of these things? So you shouldn't pray, God, I want to see what Paul saw. No, what goes with the program may not be what you really want. That's a little sideline. So it's calmed me down over the years, okay? Because I want to be careful. Now, Isaiah begins to describe what he saw in this vision, and he's dealing with the destruction of Babylon. And if you've read the two Babylons and the destruction that happened, you would see it's pretty severe. But Babylon stands for more than one thing. It stands for the historical place of Babylon, but by the time you prophetically get into Revelation, it speaks for commercial Babylon, which is the whole financial empire of how our world system works. It works off finances, let's face it. And then, secondly, it speaks of spiritual Babylon in Revelation, and God's going to slam them both. And that's going to be pretty severe. Spiritual Babylon, why would he do that? I thought God's into spiritual things. He's not into man's creation of his own way to worship God. And that's the problem going on today. So it's the church of, you might say, rebellion that's going to be mixed into the church that's here during the tribulation, and it's all going to be incorporated under one name, Babylon, spiritual Babylon. And God's going to take it down. He calls it the whore of Babylon because, it went around the world, picked up pieces all over the world of how people worshiped, brought them all together instead of worshiping the God out of the Word or the Word of God to find God. They've amalgamated it, put it all together, and made their own stew and said, this is how we're going to worship God. That's exactly what got Israel into trouble. And it's exactly what's going to get the future into trouble. So thanks be to God, you're people of the Word, you're studying the Word. And my desire and my hope and my prayer is that as long as I'm alive and I'm the pastor of this church, I want to have you the best taught people where you know the truth and the truth will set you free. You don't need to get bogged down in all this garbage that goes on. So now, let's go on. So it says here, he says, I was sick over this. Verse 5, he says, prepare the table. Now we're going to see amazing prophecy right here. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princess, anoint the shield. Now, that doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense, does it? Prepare the table. Get ready for the party. They're going to have a party. And then secondly, set a watchman in the tower. Get somebody up on guard duty. Some of you are in the military, know what guard duty is, whether you're on a ship or on land or whatever. I spent a lot of time on guard duty. But he says, set a watchman in the tower. And then he says, eat and drink. It's like he's telling them to do this. No, he's forecasting what they're doing. And then he says, arise, you princess. Get up and get ready, because there's going to be a change of the guard. There's going to be a change of leadership. And anoint the shield. Now, in the King James, it says, grease the shield. And some scholars believe that when they went out to battle, they would grease their shields. Why? Because when the arrows would come in, they wouldn't always penetrate directly. If they didn't get a direct hit, if it wasn't direct, it wouldn't go through the shield, but glance off, and the grease would help it to glance off. So get ready, because the attack is coming, and it's coming heavy, but get ready for it. And there's going to be a change of the leadership. There's going to be all these things happening. So now we know from the book of Daniel, when Babylon fell, Belshazzar had ordered this great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And he brought them all together, and they were eating and drinking. And while they were drunk, they called, Belshazzar called the gold for the golden vessels that were in the temple. When they destroyed the temple there, they took out all of the treasures of the temple and carried them off to Babylon. All the chalices, all the cups that were made out of gold and silver, and all the instruments of music, everything, they took it all. He said, bring all that stuff in here while they were drunk, that they might drink wine out of the golden vessels. And they began to praise the little G-O-D-S of gold and silver, and something bad's going to happen. Turn in your Bible back with me to Daniel. And this is why I wanted you to go to Daniel at this point. Actually, you're going to have to go to the right. So go with me to Daniel. I want to give you a little bit of understanding here, kind of forecasting what we're going to see here tonight to some degree. So go with me to Daniel, and go with me to chapter 5. And I'm not going to do a whole study on this chapter. I just want to highlight some areas here. And it says here, this here is actually, it begins a section where we're going to see some ruling powers, and we're going to see this prophecy, as I take it apart in just a moment, show you how it plays into this chapter. So Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. Actually, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar at this point. He's a co-regent. He's co-leading the country. So they're both in power, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, he had a pride problem. So what did God do? God struck him down and turned him into like an animal. He was out there eating grass in the wilderness. And I don't mean marijuana. He was eating grass. And he was filling himself up with the stuff in the fields like an animal, like an ox. His body was wet. He was soaked. His hair had grown like feathers. His nails grew out like an animal or like bird's claws. And then he lifted his eyes up when he was in all that depression. He looks up and he sees God and he goes, "Man, you are the God." He didn't say it like that. That's a little paraphrase. "You're the God Most High." And he began to worship God in spite of all that circumstance. And then he told God his dominion is an everlasting dominion and he's not the king of the universe anymore. Well, when he did that, God restored his brain. And he quit eating that, and he went to sushi. No, I'm only kidding. I don't know what he did. And so so he hadn't eaten meat in a long time, so who knows what he did. But the pride was gone. But he now becomes co-reigning with his son. And his son is Belshazzar here. The king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. This is not Nebuchadnezzar, this is his son. And drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Not a good thing to do. And furthermore, a little sideline there, you don't take the things of God and decide that you can rule over the things of God. God's in charge of his own things. Who's in charge of the church? Not me. God is. He is the head of this church, and I work for him. And I pray that I stay obedient to him. But it says in verse 5, "In the same hour, the fingers of a man appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote." Can you imagine? They're all drunk and drinking, having this party with 1,000 of these lords and using God's stuff right there to do it. And then they weren't having communion, folks. They were worshiping their false gods. And what happened is God takes a hand, sticks it right out of heaven and right on the plaster of the wall, and he begins to write. And actually over in verse 25, he wrote, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upherzin." Upherzin in the Aramaic means Perez, means there's going to be a divided kingdom. Ah, we're reading about the divided kingdom, aren't we? A little bit, because I told you there's the Medes and there's also Persia. So he wrote this on the wall. Well, Belshazzar didn't understand what it meant. He was troubled. So they told him that there was a man in the kingdom who was wise, and he, by his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had been appointed over all of the soothsayers and all of the rest of them, although Daniel really didn't go into all that stuff. He sought the living God. He didn't seek the wisdom of all these false gods. And so they called for Daniel, and Daniel came in. "Yep, what's up?" No, that's still paraphrased. And they told him in verse 16, he says, "And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations, explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck. And you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." I want you to underline or just note the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." I love that. He said, "You know what? I don't want your gifts. I don't want that." And he says, "And give your rewards to somebody else. Yet I'm going to read you what's written on that wall, and I'm going to make known to you the interpretation." So he was, "No, I'm not touching that." But actually, he was given it anyhow, and he did have it later. But he said, "You know, I don't want it. It's not for me. I will do this. I'm not taking this for the money or the prize. I'm doing this for God," so to speak. So he tells him. And what he tells him isn't very nice. And so down in verse 20, so Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so that did happen. It works to the advantage later on when we study Daniel. We'll talk about that. But that night, the king of the Chaldeans was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So a change of hands. So back into our text here. He says, prepare the table. It meant the banquet table, the partying that's going to happen. He was prophesying of it long before it happened. Set a watchman in the tower, get ready, because the enemy's coming, and he was outside. See, when they did this whole party thing, they thought nobody could get in. They had their gates there, and nobody could come in. Their walls were so thick, they had chariot races up on top of those walls of Babylon. And they were so prideful and so arrogant, saying, well, let's have a party. Yeah, we know they're out there, but they're not going to get in. They can't get in. We're fine. We don't have to worry. So they would do their chariot races and everything. But he warned him, Isaiah said, set a guard up there because something's going to happen. And it did. Lo and behold, just like God said, and he said they were just eating and drinking. He says, arise, you princes. There's going to be a time change. There's going to be a change of leadership. And grease your shields because you're going to war whether you realize it or not. So then, verse 6. Can't go any further into that prophecy till we get later on. And we will cover some more of that in Isaiah. In verse 6, he says, for thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen. Notice a pair of horsemen. So he says, okay, set a watchman. That would mean put somebody on guard duty. And then he says there'll be a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. It's interesting because when you research back into history, you see that the Elamites used donkeys for battle. They didn't really use horses, and yet they used donkeys. And they would not pull their chariots with them, but they would ride the donkeys into battle. I don't know why. Because they were so dumb they wouldn't turn back. Who knows? But anyhow, maybe they would talk to them. Okay, never mind. So then the Medes used the camels. And this is in their history. They used their camels not to pull chariots. They used their camels, they would ride on them, sort of a cavalry. So you have the Medes, and you had the Persians, and they had their donkeys and in going to war, and then you had the Medes riding their camels. So they would all come together. Interesting little aspect out of history. And yet here it is, right here, written long before these countries really came to fruition. So a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've set my post at every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And then he answered and said, Babylon has fallen. Well, it didn't even exist at this point, but Babylon was the ruler of the world, and it did fall. And I told you in Revelation, you're going to see Babylon's going to fall again, but the commercial part of the world and also the spiritual part, and it's going to happen during the tribulation period, the outcome of it. But right now, things are kind of a mess right now financially in the world. You know, they can't even figure out how to keep anybody from stealing your identity or credit card or anything else. And so everything's being set up, moving towards these goals where a one world government will take over. And that one world government will be led eventually by the Antichrist. So we're moving towards those things. And believe me, the banks, when I talk to the bankers, because I've had my credit card taken 3 times in the last 4 months. And they keep issuing me a different credit card. Now, these were 2 different banks, by the way. And I go, how did this happen? And I go, I've got my credit card, and I'm seeing charges on here. And they go, well, actually, you don't realize it, but somebody's got the number, and that's all they need. And then they get the credit card. They sell them at the stores. Sometimes people work in there, savory employees, and they sell them. They get paid from gangs to get them. They get these credit card numbers, and then they go get credit cards printed up, and then they start using them. Gas stations, everything else, they sell them to gangs. And they go, we've got a problem. I had one bank said, we changed your credit card and nothing happened, we hope, but we changed it anyhow because of Home Depot. We noticed you had bought things at Home Depot recently, and so we changed your credit card immediately, and just watch it. I go, thanks a lot. I'm not shopping at Home Depot anymore. Yes, I am. So, I mean, that's our world. They don't even know what to do about it. And so you just got to be careful. So always check your statements. And so then what he says is, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, so the spiritual Babylon. In other words, the people trusting in this spiritual so-called Babylon of their own doing are getting ready for a problem. And then he cried in verse 8. He cried out, a lion, my Lord. Now, sometimes women will cry, spider! I mean, my wife, as I almost have a heart attack. No, not really. But a spider, huh, or a mouse. Women, they just go all out, you know. Take it easy, it's okay. You know, mice got to live too. No, they don't. Not here. But women get really panicky, and so they cry out. Now, in that day, what could you cry out that would be the most severe cry out? To women today, it would be a spider or ants or could be almost anything, actually. But when you cried a lion, that to a shepherd, and people were a lot of shepherding going on there in those days, a lion was the most severe of them all. And like something big and bad is in town. And out where I live, they're killing coyotes left and right. Now, in Seal Beach, which is not too far from me, the not the beach itself, but the homes, they're not too far from me, there's a naval base out there, and that thing is filled with coyotes. Well, Seal Beach has been complaining because they're killing all the dogs and cats. And but where I live, these older people, I don't know why they don't complain, but I live next to that border and right across the road from the naval station, and it's filled up with coyotes. So now they're going to trap them and kill them in Seal Beach, but they're not in Huntington Beach. So they're just going to come over and feast on our area. Okay, never mind. I got to be careful with my dogs. And then he says, so Babylon has fallen, it's fallen. A lion is here. And he says, look at why, verse 9, and all the carved images of her gods. See, God does not share his glory. He doesn't like all those gods. And people today, by the way, carve little gods in countries. People bring them home with them. And I've gone into people's homes that they've told me they have all these problems going on in their home. And they want me to come over and pray. And so I do. And when I've noticed things, and I pray before I go there, and I've done this, and I've prayed, and I went into this man's house, and lo and behold, I saw little things that were around the house. And I says, you know, you're not supposed to have these things, because in the Old Testament, they're like chalices, and they could be places where demons reside. So be careful when you go into these foreign countries and collect this stuff. And they go, well, should I give it away? And I go, oh, you want to get your friend in on this? And I go, I think we should destroy it. So we have actually burned things and destroyed them. We've broken, in fact, my mother-in-law, not my mother-in-law, but my daughter's mother-in-law. She comes to our church, okay? And I remember going to her house, and she had these statues there. And so me and some of the other guys, we took them, we'd turn them around when we'd walk in the house and face them the other way. We'd go, I don't want to see that stuff. And then later on, she says, you're really upset about that. And I go, yeah, I am, actually. And so she says, well, what are you going to do with it? I says, I think we should destroy it. So we took it outside in her little side yard, and we broke it and busted it up. Because, you know, some of these things are dangerous, and God doesn't like some of them. So we need to be careful. Please be careful. And it says, and all the carved images of her gods, he has broken to where? Read it, verse 9 at the end. He has broken what? Yeah, I helped him out. He told me to do it, so I broke him right to the ground. But he did it. And he says in verse 10, and oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. And so he speaks out, and he's warning them that this is not going to go over well. And then he's going to speak about Edom, or Mount Seir, which is... Well, he's going to say, get your watchmen ready and get ready, because actually these two are going to come together, the Medo-Persian Empire. But tonight, I want to divert a little bit, because the watchmen, and notice what he says. He calls out in verse 11, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. In other words, nobody was paying attention. They were just saying, well, it's like any other night. Ah, but it's not like any other night. And by the way, this week to the Jews is not like any other week, because this is the week they're supposed to repent. Now, Judaism goes through its rituals, but the warning is the light's coming. And guess who the light is? It's Jesus Christ. And he has come, and that's why the Bible says to you as New Testament believers, walk in the light as he is in the light. And therefore, don't have fellowship with the works of darkness. Because darkness is serious stuff, folks, and the light has come. And so we're told to follow in the light, walk in the light. It's a warning. And the warning is very serious. Now, to the Jew, year after year, the sound of the ram horn begins at Rosh Hashanah, which was last week. And a horn calls Israel to repentance, but there's no atonement in Judaism today. So what is the warning that the Jews should be picking up on? That there is no atonement for their sin. And they should know that, but they have claimed they've got another atonement. There's no blood sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no priesthood, no adherence to the Levitical regulations. And within the Jewish person, there's a yearning for true forgiveness before God. But it'll never be found through the traditions of men. God stopped that system. And they're just kind of lost without it, so they recreate it in different ways. But it'll never be found in the traditions of men. So what they said is, mitzvah, good deeds, I will transfer my guilt to a substitute fowl, whether it be a chicken or some other animal. And it could come only through accepting the infinite sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that truly we can be forgiven. Would you say amen to that? That's the only way we can be forgiven. In fact, God provided his Messiah as the offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10. He is the only sacrifice for our sin and for the sins of people today. If his sacrifice is rejected, only one tragic alternative remains. Men and women must suffer the penalty for their own sin. The warning's out there, and he's warning them, and he's warning them here. The watchman is calling, and people are going, well, so what? You know, it's just another day. Really? Is it another day? Because Friday, October 3rd, to the Jew, it's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's Israel's most holy day of them all. It's known as the Day of Atonement. It's an ever-present theme that's weaved all throughout Scripture. We can find it in the Old and New because of the fact that it existed long ago and it exists even through our New Testament as it was being celebrated. However, the word atonement is vague and it puts no light on the true meaning. Kippur is the Hebrew word for kepar, which means to cover. And so you see Jews, the Jewish men, they'll have a covering on their head. And actually, I was designed that way, because you see, I got this bald spot back there. And I'm supposed to have that covered. But actually, not for the same reason that a Jew has it covered. So you won't see me wearing one. But it means a covering, and that's in my heart. So the word atonement simply means a covering. A covering for what? Cover up your sins and nobody will see that dirty stuff in there? No. Close the closet door and nobody will look in there? No. It's your heart. It was on Yom Kippur, there was atonement covering that was made for the previous year's sins. So every year, they go through this week of repentance, and on the Day of Atonement, if they had their temple, they would sacrifice the animals, and a lot of them. And that would be to pay the blood for their sin. You see, in Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement or covering for your sins, for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement or covering for your soul. Now, they don't have a temple. They're not allowed to do those sacrifices anymore, so they come up with other things. The importance of Yom Kippur is extremely important to the Jew. They should have known it's been taken away from them, the ability to practice it, so what are they going to use? What's going to cover their sin? They ought to be searching, because what's going to cover their sin was already revealed, and it's Jesus Christ. But they're not going to see it till the tribulation period. And there's going to be many who turn before that, and there are many who are. But the reality is, they'll see it all then. So Yom Kippur is designated as the day to afflict their soul. So it's by definition, it was understood to mean fasting. Do you know that the only biblical mandate to fast, where it's ordered by God, is Yom Kippur? There's a lot of fasting that takes place with the Jews in other times. This one's ordered by God. And so it's ordered to fast. Why? So that they would get in connection. So why do we fast in the New Testament? Because to get all that stuff out of your brain and all that stuff out of your mind, or to clean your body? No. You don't need a cleansing right now. What you need is to cleanse your soul. So sometimes when we deny ourselves and we go, what do we do? We're drawing close back to God. And Isaiah 58 gives you all the rules for a proper fast, by the way. And you draw close to God during that fasting time. Well, the Jews, this was ordered for them. They were supposed to draw close to God, but instead they kind of come up with some other things. So Yom Kippur was also a day that prohibits any type of work. So that's why on Friday, you won't find me here working. I'm off. Pastor Todd's not, but I am. No, it's actually my day off. And so, anyhow, and I'm going to celebrate. So, not Yom Kippur. So the priesthood of Israel would gather together, and they would wear linen garments, especially the high priest. It was only worn on that one day and never again. So he could never wear them again. He was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies this one time and make ready the sacrifice. And so the sacrifice was to be given, but today they don't do that. And according to Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, the well-known rabbi during the days of the Roman destruction of the temple, Jewish historians recorded this. They said, as Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai was coming forth from Jerusalem, Rabbi Joshua followed after him, and behold, they saw the temple in ruins. Woe unto us, Rabbi Joshua cried, that this, the place where the iniquities of Israel were atoned for, is now laid waste. My son, Rabbi Yohanan, said to him, be not grieved, we have another atonement, as effective as this one. And what is it? It's the acts of loving kindness. As it is said in Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Today, the modern Jew says we don't need a sacrifice. We just do good deeds, and then we'll be forgiven. No siree at all. That's another one of man's traditions that are going to get him in trouble. You need a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the sin is still there. But they're going to celebrate this week. And based on the words of this one rabbi, Israel abandoned atonement through the blood and sought instead mitzvah, or good works. So they live for their good works. If I just do something good, everything is going to work out good for me in the eternal life. No, it won't. No, it won't at all. And so in the time of the Jews, when the temple was there, they would have their two goats standing side by side after all the sacrifices they went through, and they would draw lots. And the one goat was inscribed for Yah, meaning God, and he would have his designation. And then the other one for the sacrifice and the sin offering. And then one was considered the scapegoat, and they would put a crimson strip of wool tied to one of its horns. And then during a certain time in their ceremonies, they would scare this goat, and he would run off out in the wilderness. And the Jews would have flags out there, and they would put them down as the goat went past them. So people would look, and they go, oh, that flag went down. It's further and further away. My sin is so far away. It's gone. No, it's not. It's not gone. But today, they can't even do this. So today, they're still living without a sacrifice. And I've talked to many Jews, and I go, how do you get away with this? Well, we just do good deeds. Hosea said we can. But you know something? You could take a Jew to Isaiah 53 and talk about the Messiah and his atonement. They go, we don't believe in the prophets that way. We don't accept the prophets that way. Really? But you do Hosea. So I always throw them off when I say that to them, because they go, why don't you read Isaiah 53 and believe it? Well, no. But you believe Hosea, that your sins are paid for there. Well, yeah. Because some rabbi said that, right? You're deceived. And so, therefore, they are deceived. There is no atonement, according to Yama 5a, in their own scripture in the Talmud, 3rd century, on Jewish belief and practice, states, there is no atonement but by blood. And you might really realize the solution for the sin problem was always tied to the substitutionary shedding of blood. And Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, God's still reaching out. And he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. You see, Jeremiah foretold about a new covenant that would replace the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant, of course, is in Christ. And that's the one they missed. That's the one you're a part of. Aren't you glad? You made that decision to give your heart to Jesus. And when you did, you're in the new covenant. And this promise goes to you, but it's also been given to the Jew. And he says in Hebrews 7:19, for the law, or the Mosaic law, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did. The better hope. Wow, Jesus. And again, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Not the mere image of those things can never take away these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year at Yom Kippur, year by year. Make those who approach perfect, Hebrews 10:1. So it cannot make anybody perfect going through all those things. In the Old Covenant, if it would have been sufficient, Hebrews 8:7, then God would have never come up with the New Covenant. So He came up with a New Covenant, and we're part of the New Covenant. So what do you have in a New Covenant? I'm going to tell you quickly. You have true forgiveness. Wow. The New Covenant, I have true forgiveness. The Old Testament was a shadow, but the real substance is the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the payment for sin was anticipated. Under the New Covenant, it is realized. Under the Old Covenant, the sacrifices were provisional and they reoccurred. You had to go through Yom Kippur every year. The goat had to take off every single year, and then your sins would be removed, it would appear, but they just went out of town. And believe me, the devil would bring them back into town. And so the reality is you still had those problems. But the New Covenant, no, Jesus' death is eternal and it's sufficient once and for all. Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 28. Under the Old Covenant, men's lambs could only cover sin. Hebrews 10:4. But under the New Covenant, God's lamb takes away our sin, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So true forgiveness. Secondly, true security. You see, the sin problem settled forever. We're forgiven. And when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, he says, you Gentiles, he says, you should understand God's given you a blessing beyond recognition. You've been grafted into the vine. And God, yes, chose His people Israel, but He chose you. And He chose you to provoke Israel to jealousy. Did you know you're to provoke jealousy? See, when I tell my Jewish friends that I have around, I go, I'm all forgiven in Jesus Christ. And they go, and all my sins are paid for eternally. They look at me and they cannot believe that I could say that. They go, how can you say that? Well, you got to keep working on those good things. You want to do anything for me right now? No. And so, but no. And so there's no more need for a continual sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, He did it all. And 1 John 5:13, would you turn there with me? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And so we will get back to verse 11 and see the Medo-Persian Empire reform itself and actually become the world ruler and destroy Babylon. But we can't do that tonight. So 1 John, James, Peter, John, because we're having this feast holiday this week, and it's very important you understand what's really going on. So the Jews are really thinking, man, this is serious stuff, and I've got to really be careful and do some good things this week because maybe I'll be forgiven. But 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? Those online, do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? I don't mean believe He existed, because He existed whether you believe it or not. But do you believe that He is the Son of God sent for you to redeem you from your sins? That's our salvation. When you believe in that with all your heart, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess. You know, I was a Catholic for a while, and in Catholicism, I have to say, you don't know that you're ever going to make it. You don't know. If you didn't get last rites, or if you weren't at communion, or you committed one of the cardinal sins, or mortal sins, that you didn't go to church on a special holiday, then you're in trouble. You had doubt. But here it says that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Then look at this promise. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, not my will, His will, He hears me. And if I know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, bless you, that we have asked of Him. Why? Because we're New Testament believers. We can provoke Israel to jealousy by our life in Christ. The nation's sin had to be dealt with. Isaiah prophesied that spiritually the nation would be born in a day, in Isaiah 66 when we get there, in Romans 11:26. It'll be a prophetic fulfillment of Israel's Day of Atonement during that time when they see the Messiah. When they see Him, the Bible says they'll look upon Him in whom they've pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and they will begin to mourn and worship and repent. That's going to happen during the tribulation. And I hope it happens to many before that. And the 70th week of Daniel will finally be fulfilled. And we didn't cover that tonight. That's Daniel chapter 9. The 70th week that was prophesied to Daniel will be finally fulfilled. Messiah will have come. He will die, and he will pay for our sins. And then the tribulation, the seven-year judgment, and then the end, and then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All of that, and we get all of that in what Isaiah was telling us tonight in little parts and pieces. Please stand. Father God, tonight, I thank you, Lord, because later this week, or this next week, will be the 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the day, prophetically, in the prophetic calendar.